before the break was to look at verses 14 through 16 of Luke chapter 7, that reads, "Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, 'Young man, I say to you, get up.' The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praise God. 'A great prophet has appeared among us,' they say. 'God has come to help his people.'" Now, so the examples that we have cited are really sufficient to authenticate the principle that praise of God results from recollection of his work. Now, if you're a believer, and you should be able to do that. And some may say, "Well, I don't really have reasons to praise God." Well, to begin with, if you recognize the greatness of your salvation, then that should be the cause to praise God. But if you are living in accordance with truth, you should have witnessed in your life many, many miraculous works of God. Many. So as you reflect on these works of God, you should be filled with the attitude of praise towards him. In effect, we're saying that if you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, then you should be characterized by rejoicing that leads to praise of God. Now, if you are not able to recall God's works in your life so as to cause you to praise him, I suggest that you examine carefully yourself to ensure that you are indeed a believer. So in any event, the first action of jubilation with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ is rejoicing that leads to praising him. So that brings us to the second action associated with jubilation. A second sub-action of jubilation in connection with the disciples of Jesus Christ is quotation of the scripture. Quotation of scripture. Now this may sound strange in connection with jubilation, except that the disciples mentioned in the passage we're considering indeed quoted the scripture, as we read in verse 38 of what we're studying. Luke 19 verse 38 reads, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Now Luke recorded really a truncated version of the quotation, probably because his focus was not on other things, but on the disciples. So instead of giving the entire crowd's response, he was more concerned about the disciples. However, Matthew recorded the full quotation in Matthew 21 verse 9. Matthew 21. Matthew 21 verse 9 reads, "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now the word Hosanna is literally from a Hebrew word that's translated, "O Lord, save." That's what it really means. Literally from the Hebrew, that's why they got that word Hosanna, which means, "O Lord, save." It's a plea. "O Lord, save." Now the quotation actually comes from Psalms 118 verses 25 and 26. Psalms 118, verses 25 through 26. He reads, this is the quotation now, Psalms 118, verse 26. O Lord, save. Do you see what I said? That's Hosanna. See, that's where they got it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. Now Luke probably omitted the use of the word Hosanna because he addressed Gentile audience. But then he used the word king, which was not in Psalms 118, while Mark used the word kingdom, that also was not in the original passage. But, well, you know, the Holy Spirit directed him to use that. So Luke probably in his own case used the word king because he understood Jesus as a king that is entering Jerusalem and not an ordinary pilgrim. So that's where he has to address him as king. I'll put the quotation with the word king. So then you see at this time in Jewish history, this passage in Psalms 118 has become ritualized. It has become ritualized to greet pilgrims entering Jerusalem. But that's not all. It would seem that at this time among the Jews, that this passage of Psalms 118 has become one that is commonly quoted with respect to messianic expectation. So when the disciples, along with the other people, quoted this passage, they were in effect saying that they were at a point in which the messianic expectation of deliverance would be fulfilled. So they all have this high hope now. Yes, Jesus is going to march in there. Throughout those, I can call the words they will probably use, choice words, about those Romans who were ruling them. So, when the disciples, as far as they're concerned, I mean, it's not, that's a misconception, but in any case, when the disciples, along with others, quoted this, that's what they were expecting, that Jesus would immediately fulfill all the messianic deliverance. Now, of course, there is a messianic deliverance, alright, that's about to take place, but not in the same way the Jews were expecting. That's where the problem is. Jews were expecting something else. Jesus was on his way to the cross to save us from our sins, and in that way the messianic expectation is being realized with physical deliverance associated with the Messiah to occur in the future time. But right now, Jesus is going to deliver them in a more important way. Something that, you know, a whole lot of people sometimes don't think about, that we passing through this world, physical deliverance means nothing. Now, it's nice to enjoy, you know, physical things, but that's nothing. When you think about eternity, think about the fact that I don't care what you can, you know, how you make a person's life comfortable on this world and make everything good for them. If they die without Christ, what have you done? Nothing. I mean, they go into eternity in a total darkness of pain and suffering, although they may have enjoyed the best this world could offer. So what good does it do? This is why we spend our time, or should spend our time, presenting Jesus and not any human ideas. Because they don't do anyone any good in terms of this deliverance. And that's what these Jews were expecting, physical, political deliverance. And in the end, that wasn't just what Jesus was about at this first advent. He was to deliver spiritually so that there will be true deliverance from the power of darkness. So our concern at this point is to see that it is because of jubilation associated with Jesus riding on the colt into Jerusalem that caused the disciples to quote a passage that has to do with the coming of the Messiah. The point is that the disciples of Jesus Christ should be excited. Now, I'm not talking about them now, I'm talking about you and me. We should be excited about Him and His second coming. That He should be able to quote scriptures relating to the second coming. You know, if we are excited, we should be able to quote scriptures. Now, here's the thing. I wonder how many believers I can quote even a single passage that relates to the second coming. I wonder. Now, here's the thing that I find a little bit sometimes can be troubling. We believe certain things, but we probably don't know one scripture that we can use to back it up. I don't mean you have to know the exact words. There are certain things that you believe and you know they are true. At least have, you know, be able to refer to a passage. So that's my question. Is I really wonder how many Christians, if you call them up today, you believe in the second coming. Yeah. Now, why do you believe it? Because the scripture says it. Really? Show it to me. Well, give me time, I'll find it. You know, that's become the popular answer. I'm not saying you know everything, don't get me wrong. But there are certain things you should at least know one passage. And this is one of them. The second coming. You should have at least one passage. Well, I mean, let me give you at least, in my mind, a promise that we all should remember. It's not that complicated. The passage is not even difficult to remember. John 14, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Because I'm going, you know, I actually want to give about those two passages that we should always remember, no matter what. You don't have to, I'm not saying you quote them in the words that we're going to read them, but you know the concept. So that if you ever say, here's what I believe, Jesus is coming back for me. Why? Because He promised me, and I believe Him. And here's what He promised me, John 14. Verse 1 reads, do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That's a promise. It doesn't matter what you and I face on this planet. You just tell God, don't let your heart be troubled. Things are not going the way you want them to go. Don't be troubled. Forget about it. That's not your business. Just look forward to the fact, yes, one of these days, Jesus promised me, it doesn't matter what I'm going through on this planet, He's going to come take me. And I'll be with Him wherever He is. That's a promise. That you and I can hang our hat on. Can be certain about it. Because He said, I mean, being God, being truthful, He said, if it wasn't true, I would tell you. But He told us. That's a promise. Because the other one that you should really be very familiar with, we've quoted it several times in the recent time, is a promise reiterated by the angels to the disciples when they watch Jesus go back to heaven in Acts chapter 1 verse 11. Acts 1:11. He reads, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." That we know. He's coming back. When? I don't know. And no one else knows. It's not up to us. He has set a time in the Father's plan. A time has been set. When that time is fulfilled, he'll come. Meanwhile, you just know that he's coming. And truly speaking, if we really believe these things, our outlook to life ought to be different. If we really believe them. Because, you know, why should you be so concerned about a place that's about to blow up when you know you'll be above it? No matter how it blows up, you'll be above it. So why should that be something that costs you a lot of headache and so on? In any case, the disciples of Jesus in their jubilation quoted a passage that is with messianic expectation. So, we should expect those who are his disciples, Jesus' disciples, to be able in time of jubilation to quote scripture in connection with the second coming of Christ. So we're saying that true disciples of Jesus Christ should be able to quote passages that relate to the second coming. And I've just given you two that, in my opinion, no one should forget us because it's so simple. And we're not going into all the other details. It's just two. They're enough. Well, that's not all though. A disciple of Jesus Christ should think about the state of affairs in heaven. The state of affairs in heaven. He should at least imagine what glorious state it will be in heaven. Many of us get our minds so occupied with the state of affairs of this world that we really don't recognize that we are not occupied with the state of affairs of heaven as we should. Now we say this because the disciples of Jesus in their jubilation at this point thought of the peace in heaven and the glory of heaven because of their final assertion in verse 38, where we're studying in Luke chapter 19, the last verse 38. Look at what they said as they were praising God. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now the word peace, translated from a Greek word from where we get the English name that ladies go by, Irene, that in certain context means harmony, tranquility, while in other it means freedom from worry. If you have peace, you must be free from worry. Cannot have peace and worry, they just don't go together. So anyway, these two meanings are certainly applicable here. But it seems that the disciples had in mind that perfect harmony in heaven, that state of well-being in which nothing can disturb any being in heaven. Now the word glory is translated from a Greek word that refers to splendor, radiance. So it is used here probably in the sense of that state of splendor or greatness that belongs to God. For you see, the glory in view is associated with the word highest. Now the word, this word highest, of course, is translated from a Greek adjective that refers to the world above, or to the most high God. The sense here may then be a reference to God as the one who occupies heaven. Hence, the disciples indicated that the glory that they were thinking of belongs to God who is in heaven. So, how then should we understand the declaration of verse 38 when it says, peace in heaven and glory in the highest? Now, in order to understand this assertion, there are two facts in particularly we have to consider. First, the disciples did not understand what was going on during the triumphal entrance of Jesus Christ, as John stated, and we have already seen it in John 12:16. Now the implication of this fact is that the declaration of the disciples in verse 38 should be understood as God putting words in their mouths, because they didn't understand what's going on. So that's the implication, that God has put these words in their mouth. Second, the declaration of the disciples is similar to that of the angels who announced the birth of Jesus Christ to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 verse 14. Luke chapter 2 verse 14 says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom this favor rests. And the order of the declaration of the disciples is actually the reverse of what the angels uttered in a sense. The angels spoke of peace on earth, while the disciples spoke of peace in heaven. That's interesting. Now, this reversal in order of the declaration gives a hint as to the meaning of their declaration. You see, in the case of angels, Jesus had just come into the world. But in the case of the disciples, Jesus was about to exit from the planet. So based on this contrast, we should understand the declaration, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, to mean that true harmony is now going to be established in heaven as to bring glory to God. True harmony is now to be established in heaven to bring glory to God. That's a little bit strange. Well, see, this harmony is first and foremost the actual reconciliation of God and man through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And secondarily, there will also be true harmony in heaven in the sense that Satan was about to be defeated on the cross. Now, Jesus Christ's sacrifice brought reconciliation of all things, both on earth and in heaven. As we read in Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. Colossians 1:20 attest to that fact, because it says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Notice what it says in it, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now there is a sense in which the harmony of heaven may be disturbed because of Satan's ability to get into heaven. But his defeat on the cross seems to remove this disturbance. That's what the implication here. Now we are not fully able to understand this just because we are not fully able to comprehend the sense in which the tabernacle in heaven needs purifying. We just can't understand it at this point. All we know is, yes, the tabernacle in heaven, the one that, you know, God gave Moses a copy of it, it needs purifying in heaven. Now we know this because Hebrews 9 verse 3. Hebrews 9 3. And that helps, you know, a way to see when he says, you know, Christ's walk on the cross brought peace and reconciliation of all things, both here in, on earth and in heaven. So we begin to see a few things here. Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 23. The Lord, if the Lord permits, we won't be too far away. We'll probably look at into that into detail. But for now, we'll just skim through it. It reads, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. The copies, that's the earthly tabernacle. But then look at the next one. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, the things in heaven will be purified by the sacrifice of Christ. Now, the second phrase, when he said that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these, leaves again the implication that the heavenly tabernacle is also purified by the death of Christ on the cross. Now it is not, of course, our intention at this point to get into the interpretation difficulties of this phrase, but only to point out that there is a sense similar to this phrase in which it can be said that the peace of heaven is disturbed by the ability of Satan to appear before God. You remember how God was having a assembly with the angels when Satan barged in. And when God asked him, have you noticed Job, my servant? So he still has that given to him where he can still barge in. And that may be part of what we're going to see. But in any case, his defeat on the cross somehow removed that disturbance brought by his ability to appear before God. So the point is that the disciples declared prophetically the state of things or affairs of things in heaven that will result from the death of Christ on the cross. See what I would encourage all of us is, put your imagination, think a little bit more about what is really going on in heaven. That's why, of course, the Bible tells us, let your minds be occupied with those things in heaven. So that you can think about it a little bit. And that gets your mind off of this mess that's going on around us. And you think more about why it matters. So this state of affairs again, that will also include the exaltation of Jesus in heaven, brings glory to God. So, their jubilation, or in their jubilation, these disciples were concerned with a perfect state and the one who occupies heaven. In jubilation, therefore, all disciples of Jesus Christ should think of the perfect state and the God of heaven. You think about it. Right now we're all, you know, experiencing all kinds of pain and suffering. One way or the other, we all experience it. But just think about that state. Keep your mind to the state where none of those will ever be possible. So in any event, all we have been doing is expanding the truth that those who are believers in Christ should be characterized by the desire to present Him to the world. That's all we, all this time, that's all we, that's just one point we'll be looking at. They also should be occupied with jubilation that should lead to the praise of God for what He has done in Christ for you. So this brings us then to the second point of the message. A second point of this message is that religious and political individuals are uncomfortable when Jesus is recognized for who He is and praised, as indicated by the reaction of the Pharisees stated in where we're studying in verse 39 of Luke 19, verse 39. Because this is what it said, what it says. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now this second point focuses on religious individuals. But why do we direct this to religious individuals and political individuals? Why? He doesn't say that. Does he say, and some of these religious, he didn't say that, or political. Now, so how do we do that? Well, it is because of the word Pharisees. The word Pharisees. See, the Pharisees were members of an important religious and political Jewish party at the time of Jesus and the apostles. They were followers of the experts in interpreting the scriptures. Their goal, of course, admirable of course, was to adhere strictly and jealously to the laws of the Old Testament as interpreted by the experts in interpreting the scripture, and in addition to all the many other traditions that they interpreted. So they considered themselves pious Israelites because they strive to practice as nearly as possible what the law requires as interpreted by the experts of the law. Now some of them became followers of Jesus and others opposed Him and His disciples. So in this event of Jesus riding on the colt, those who spoke to Jesus were certainly His opponents. Now it is interesting to know that these Pharisees followed Jesus, or they were in His company. Not because they were believers, but because they wanted to hear Him teach. Probably to find something which wished to cause trouble for Him. In other words, there are those who are more interested in the intellectual aspect of things, so they want to hear Jesus deliver His teachings and sermons, and hopefully they can find something to trap Him with. So that's the kind of people that we see here. So in any event, their presence indicates that religious individuals are found among true believers. They attend local churches, or at least they attempt to go to the meetings of believers. But it is their attitude towards Jesus Christ that reveals that they are merely religious individuals. Now what attitude you may ask? Well, it is that of irritation with respect to the person of Christ. By this we mean that when Jesus is truly preached, religious people become irritated. During Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Some of the Pharisees were irritated. The reason we know that they were irritated is because of what they told Jesus. They demanded him to silence his disciples. As in the expression where he said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now it is not only that the Pharisees wanted Jesus to silence his disciples, but they wanted him to disapprove of what they were doing and saying. That's really what their concern was. Now we say this because the word rebuke is translated from a Greek verb that means to express a strong disapproval of someone. To express a strong disapproval of someone. Hence, related to censure or to reprove. So, the Pharisees wanted Jesus to express disapproval to the actions of his disciples. But, what actions, though, of the disciples irritated the Pharisees who demanded Jesus to rebuke his disciples? What irritated them? Well, they include their praise of God for the miracles of Jesus. However, the most important action of the disciples that irritated the Pharisees in question was their application of the passage in Psalm 118 that referred to the Messiah. Now, in quoting this passage and applying it to Jesus, the disciples have knowingly or unknowingly admitted that Jesus is the Messiah. Now the Pharisees found this difficult to accept, so they became very irritated as to demand Jesus to renounce his disciples for such an action. Now they found it difficult because such an admission threatens their authority and the possibility that it will attract the wrath of the Romans. See? So in a sense, there is a political aspect to their irritation. The point is that those who are religious but are not Christians are uncomfortable when Jesus is recognized for who he is. This is also true of those who are religious and political. They are uncomfortable when the mention of Jesus Christ will cause them to lose votes. So they rather his name not be mentioned because they don't want to offend those votes they will lose. Hence, if a person claims to be religious, but because of the need to hang on to power, is uncomfortable with the mention of the name of Jesus Christ, then there is possibility that such a person is merely religious and using others and not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now there are many groups today that consider themselves religious because they say that they worship one God but are uncomfortable when Jesus is recognized for who he is. The disciples recognize Jesus as the Messiah, which means that he is the Son of God. That is, he himself is the very God. That's what that would mean. So religious people today are those who accept that Jesus is a prophet and a good teacher, but they reject his deity. Call him a great prophet, a great teacher. They say, look at his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. I just admire that. I just love it. They do not agree he is the God. Now those who do not accept that Jesus died on the cross for their sins are uncomfortable when Jesus is presented as the Savior of the world. Anyone who is uncomfortable with this truth that Jesus died for our sin and so the Savior of the world is certainly a religious person. if he passes himself as one that worship the one God. So in any event, the most important characteristic of a religious person is irritation with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. And that also goes together with being irritated with the principle of grace. It irritates a religious person. So we mean that if a person then is uncomfortable when Jesus is preached as the Son of God, the very God who came into the world in human form to pay for our sins, then that individual is really a religious individual. So we're saying that everyone who reads the Bible but rejects that Jesus is God is no different from the Pharisees that demanded Jesus to rebuke the disciples for declaring him to be the Messiah. Hence, those who go about claiming to be Christians while they oppose any teaching that points to the deity of Christ are indeed no Christians. They are not disciples of Jesus Christ, since no disciple of Jesus Christ will fail to accept that Jesus is God. Because if it's not God, we're in for all hell. But since it's God, we can trust what he promised. But if it's not God, how can you trust his promise? It's because he's God. That's why we can trust what he promised. Because he said, I'm the resurrection. I'm life. And he just didn't say it. 3 days later, he proved it. So, why would you not trust one who say that? That he's God. Look at what he did. Now, I would think that it makes more sense to trust your eternity with the person that you've seen gone to the grave, corrupt in 3 days, went back to heaven. I'd rather trust him than any other person, no matter what the person offers. So you believe him as the God who he is. But not for a religious person, they don't think that way. Now, another characteristic of religious people who are uncomfortable with the preaching of Jesus Christ is that they not only reject the person of Jesus Christ, but they want to keep others from accepting that truth about Jesus. See, that's just why you find some people, they don't believe it, they kill those who believe it. Now you see, the Pharisees here, they don't want to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, but also they wanted to silence those who did. So their action here corresponds to the reason Jesus pronounced woe on them as hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23 verse 13. Matthew 23 verse 13. Matthew 23 verse 13 reads, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You show the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves will not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." So that's the worst part of it. They don't want it. They want to keep others from getting either. Well, again, the second point of this message is that those who are uncomfortable when Jesus is recognized as God are religious but not Christians. Now this truth is also evident in the reaction of the religious group during the preaching of the early church, as we read in Acts chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. Acts Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He reads, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. That was too much for them." So you notice that this religious group mentioned here in Acts were really agitated because the apostles preached Jesus Christ and that resurrection in him is possible. So there should be no doubt in your mind that religious people are uncomfortable when Jesus is preached. This brings us then to the third point of this message. The third point of this message is that God has ordained those who will accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God and are willing to declare so publicly. God has ordained those who will accept Jesus as the Son of God and who are also willing to declare him publicly. So in effect, jubilation because of Jesus Christ is an activity that's ordained by God. So we're saying that it is impossible that there will be no individuals on this planet who would recognize Jesus as the Son of God, the very God, so as to be willing to preach him or praise him. It's impossible. No matter how things look rotten, no matter how things look decadent, no matter what it is, apostasy, there will always be those who respond to this message and will keep preaching it. That's going to happen until Christ returns. So his response, I mean, when I say this kind of thing, people wonder how you get all this. Well, we base this third point on the response of Jesus to the request of the Pharisees. Remember, they say, keep them silent, rebuke them, tell them they are wrong, what they are saying. Make them shut up. That's really what it all boils into. But this is what Jesus' response is. And that's why we get this third point. He says, I tell you, he replied, if they kept quiet, the stones will cry out. Now, when Jesus mentioned stones here, he might have had in mind the words of Prophet Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11. Habakkuk. Chapter 2, verse 11. That may be what Jesus had in mind when he gave that response. I tell you, he replied, if they kept quiet, the stones will cry out. Now look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11. He reads, the stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Now Prophet Habakkuk gives the image of stone and wood witnessing to the wickedness of the Babylonians. Now this image is not that strange, since the Bible contains many references to inanimate objects participating either in witnessing against man's rebellion towards God, as you know, I'm not going to read them, but if you like, you can check them out. Some like places like Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, or Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. These are inanimate objects. Or in the praise of God. For example, in Psalms 19, verse 1. So it is not difficult for what Jesus said to occur. In other words, it's not impossible. If God wants it, stone can raise up and start talking. He can do it, if that's what he wanted. But that's not the issue here. However, Jesus' response here does not mean that stones will cry out. But it is his way of showing the impossibility of the disciples being quiet without shouting out that he is the Messiah. So it is his way of saying that what the disciples were doing are in compliance with the plan of God. It is God's plan that Jesus will be recognized as the Messiah by some individuals that God has chosen. Not everyone, those he's chosen. It's for this reason that the disciples acknowledged him as the Messiah through their activities and their application of the assertion of Psalm 118 to Jesus Christ. So, there's no way that this will not happen. That's the issue. Now, to convey that this would happen, regardless of any opposition, Jesus then referred to stones crying out. So, in any event, we can be certain there are those on this planet that will acknowledge Jesus Christ for who he is. We cannot be certain of that. So, now since the incarnation, it is impossible that there will be a time on this planet when no one will acknowledge Jesus Christ for who he is. It's not going to happen. This will certainly continue. People acknowledging God, I mean acknowledging Christ for who he is, until God terminates human history. Hence, we should be comforted with Jesus' response to the Pharisees to know that there will always be on this planet those who respond to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will always be those who jubilate because of the person of Jesus Christ. The implication is never be discouraged as you talk to people about Christ, as you present Christ. They may look like they don't care. They may think that you are out of your mind or all kinds of things. That should not discourage you. Just know you're doing what you're supposed to do, that somewhere, somehow, an elect is listening. So don't be discouraged. Well, be that as it may, then, the theme of this message is that presentation of Jesus Christ brings jubilation, praise of God, and accent to the scriptures, to those who are disciples of Christ, but discomfort to those who are merely religious. Now, having listened to this exposition of the passage that we have examined, it is then appropriate to end by asking the question, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ, or are you merely a religious person warming up the seat? Do you rejoice at the preaching of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the very God? Now, you notice what I said? I didn't say, do you rejoice when we talk about things that deal with your problems? I didn't say that. Say, when we talk about Jesus Christ as the Son of God, not talk about your problem, do you rejoice? Or are you uncomfortable at the assertion that Jesus Christ is God? If you are, then you're not a Christian. Everyone, of course, has the ability here, or the potential, to answer the question for himself or herself. To ask, and you know, with all these questions, you answer it, and then ask yourself whether you are a religious person or a Christian based on this study. But those who know for sure, then you have this responsibility to continue to present Jesus Christ to the world that is dying. You, not the unbeliever of any kind, of any ilk, has the power to impact another human being for eternity. By you giving the gospel, you have the power that God has given you to save someone from eternal destruction, in the sense that you are the agent of delivering the message. You have God-given power to be the source of comfort and encouragement to those who are hopeless, who see nothing but hopelessness and hopelessness on this planet. It is your responsibility as a believer to recognize that it is an awesome privilege that the Lord has given you. So my challenge to all of us, get out there, use it. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is religious, don't have anything to do with Christ. You're a nice person, and people tell you so. But if you were to die now, you'd be staring face to face with Satan in hell. So, God in His infinite wisdom, mercy, compassion, knew there's nothing you can do to avoid that fate. So He did something about it. He came up with a plan whereby the second member of the Godhead, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to this world and live among sinful people like us, endure all kinds of abuse without complaining. And when He has finished His ministry, they went after Him with clubs. And they asked Him, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth." He answered, "I am." And they hit the floor. They got up again, asked the same question. And He said, "I am. But if you want, let these ones go." So He gave them permission to arrest Him. They arrested Him, took Him through a mockery trial, spat on His face, beat Him, punched Him, skinned Him alive with whipping. He never cried. He never even complained. Even when they nailed Him on the floor, on that wooden cross, and raised it up, with all the pain and the tearing of the flesh, Jesus said nothing. But the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were being poured upon Him, the wrath of God that He endured, the separation that He endured, caused Him to shout, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" At that point, heaven turned the face against the Son of God, because He was bearing the sins of my sins. But when Jesus finished, He said, "It's finished." So, no one can go to hell if they trust what Christ did on the cross. So this is why there's only one way to escape eternal destruction. There's only one way to escape experiencing the kind of horror that Jesus underwent on the cross. And that is by believing Him. So that's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What are you to believe? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in Him, you have life through His name." If you trust Him, if you believe that He's the one who died on the cross for you, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to everything we've studied this morning, so that as we live here, we recognize the great, the awesome responsibility given to us to be those who carry out your word and present your Son, Jesus Christ, to the world that is dying. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.